It's an amazing campus here. I'm not sure if you had a chance to walk around the campus. The only other campus that I can compare this to is in San Diego. There's a school called Point Loma Nazarene, which is right on Point Loma, the peninsula in San Diego, and it overlooks the ocean. And I still can't get over a lake that I can't see the other side of, though having lived in Michigan for about 4 years, I've seen Lake Michigan before, but it still amazes me as someone who's from the West Coast what this water body looks like. I also ran into a number of youth group kids this morning walking around. They're early risers. I was chatting it up with Annie and Naomi this morning and talking about how they're walking around so early in the retreat. What I love about young people is not only their honesty, but especially young people who are able to talk to people of my age and feel comfortable doing so. And it's an amazing thing that you all are doing at this church, not only in your homes, but at church, to train up these young folks who are able to communicate and articulate how they feel and think, but also to be able to interact with one another in community. And that's, I think, very important. And as we talked about last time, it's an extension of our family and relationships. And I delight in seeing you guys being able to do this and do this so well. Well, this morning and tonight, I just want to kind of muse with you. Think of it less as a sermon. Think of it more like just a discussion about a passage as we think about the Lord's teaching in these areas, following up after our last night's discussion of community. This morning, talking about ambition in particular. I'm in what people call the third quarter of my life. If you divide up your life into four sporting stages, if the final quarter is the time that you officially retire in some ways from work, but to take up another chapter in life and ministry of some sorts, I'm in my last sprint here at the age of 52. I have about 10 to 15 years of what I believe to be productive life in terms of my own particular work that I am doing now. And as we think about our third quarter, my wife and I often ask the question, what are you going to do when you grow up? Finally, I feel like I know what I'm doing after 50 years. And as we think about these things, we often do ask, what is the Lord preparing us to do? Because we recognize that there are many years left in terms of what we ought to be doing, but not all the clarity that we desire and pray for as we think about our future. Aging is an interesting thing, and I want to speak especially to my younger brothers and sisters that are here. Aging doesn't make us necessarily wiser or smarter, so don't think of this as an older person talking down, but it does give us some experiences that we can draw upon. Maybe some of you have seen the Shang Wang special on Netflix. If you haven't, I encourage, well, let's not encourage TV watching as way of doing it, but he's an Asian American comedian who talks about the importance of aging in his life. And he said he knew he became old when he bought his first pair of pants from Costco. He said, and I don't know what that means exactly because I've been buying clothes from Costco all my years. So I'm not sure what that might say about me and my background in particular, but he said, hey, no, when somebody buys pants from Kirkland, he says that means that person is two things. Number one, he has given up on life, and he doesn't care. People say they don't care, but they don't mean what they say until they buy their first pair of pants from Costco. And the other thing is that they're ultimately not to be messed with at all, because they're going to do whatever it takes to live, is what that indicates overall. And maybe we have some brothers here who also enjoy Costco, every man's pants and shirts, but all that to say, life brings us some experiences. And so in that sense, think of what we're supposed to discuss this morning and tonight, though it may seem foreign to you in some ways, hopefully as preparation for your thinking process, and for many of my peers, just as a bouncing off point for us to ponder together about what life may mean before the Lord. So let's ask the Lord for his guidance and wisdom this morning. Help us, O Lord, for we confess to you on a daily basis, we live as if we are semi-atheists, oftentimes forgetting about your presence in our lives, carrying on each and every single day without recognition of your presence in all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we feel. But we thank you, O Lord, for the workings of the Spirit in our hearts. Thank you for the life that we have in your Son. Thank you for the ways that you continue to superintend over all things in life so that we may rely upon you. So may our every day be a repeated prayer as the prayers of old, simply saying, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And so this morning, O Lord, our eyes are upon you, asking you to teach us and guide us. Shape us and mold us into the kind of men and women that you desire us to be. Thank you for loving Calvary and the ways that you have graciously provided for her. And we ask for your continued blessings upon all. For we pray all these things in the gracious and generous name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, ambition has a very bad reputation. Puritan is a person who wanted to purify the church during the 16th, 17th, 18th century time period, in England in particular. A Puritan named Thomas Brooks writes, quote, "Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison. Ambition is a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original voice of the angels and Adam and Eve. Ambition is the destroyer of virtue, the blinder of hearts. Ambition turns medicine into malady and remedy into disease. High seats are never but uneasy, and crowns are always stuffed with thorns." You could not miss what he's trying to say. Ambition is bad. In fact, a more recent writer named Stephen Neal, who writes on the New Testament and wrote a book called A History of Christian Mission, says, quote, "I am inclined to think that ambition, in an ordinary sense of the term, is nearly always sinful in ordinary men and women. It's nearly always sinful in ordinary men and women. I am certain that in the Christian, it is always sinful. Is always sinful, and that it is most inexcusable in the ordained minister. If Pastor Michael harbored any kind of ambition, according to Stephen Neal, that's a sin for us to be repenting of and walk away from. And all of you who call yourself servants and disciples of Jesus, any sort of ambition can be a problem, is what Stephen Neal likes to say. This is a struggle for me, to be honest. I like to think of myself as a fairly driven individual, someone who is organizationally focused in terms of where we want to go, someone who desires things for the family individually and as church and as an institution. And my guess is that many of you are like that as well. For my young friends, maybe your ambition is to be an F1 driver. I have no idea. For my older brothers and sisters, your ambition changes, often focusing on family, especially our kids, and what that might mean for their future as well. These are all things that we ponder and we posit in our hearts, but at least by definition of these two authors, and there are many others, such thoughts and desires and ambitions are sinful to us. And this is what Christians struggle with, because oftentimes the world says we should be ambitious, but our churches say we ought to be empty of our ambition in terms of what we seek. Part of the problem seems to be that the Bible agrees with this sentiment. And this is where we run into trouble for ourselves as well. Philippians 1:17 says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Paul says this so calmly, but in Philippians, he's sitting in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi, and then there comes the report to him that there are many who are saying, Paul is fake. He's really not that good of an apostle, because Peter destroyed the prison wall to come out of the wall, and here many others have shown power beyond any human beings, but yet Paul sits in prison. Unable to save himself is how people have criticized him. And he said, out of selfish ambition, they continue to say these things, although later on he says something I could never say, which is he says, but as long as they preach Jesus, I'm okay with it. I can never say that. I want fire and brimstone upon their heads is what I'm thinking, but not according to Paul. Philippians 2:3 then go on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. James 3:14 and verse 16 say this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Almost every occurrence of the word ambition in the New Testament seems to focus on its negativity, and that you and I ought not to have ambition, consistent with what the Puritan Brooks said and Stephen Neal, the New Testament author, said. Jeremiah says this in a different way in the Old Testament when he says in 45, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." That's about as clear as it gets, doesn't it? Do you seek great things for yourselves? Seek them not. And my guess is, if we're having an honest moment in conversation, almost all of us have some dreams and ambitions. In fact, some of my young friends, your parents might be saying, "Don't you have any dreams? Don't you have any goals for yourself?" they might say. And you have discussions about what your ambition and future goals ought to be. But here, you may hear the common thread in the writings that are found in the verses that I just read. Every time word ambition is related to us, it translates ambition with an adjective in front that modifies the word. Did you hear the adjective? And the adjective is selfish. Selfish. According to the New Testament, ambition in its ordinary sense, it's usually self-directed and it's selfish. It thinks about myself, it thinks about me and my future, and perhaps just by slight extension, the future of my kids and my family. And what the scripture seems to condemn is this ambition that is always self-directed and focused, because oftentimes ambition is selfish. It pursues after recognition and honor for oneself. It craves attention for oneself. It yearns fortune for oneself. It desires pleasure and enjoyment for self. It searches high and low for that nebulous success, however that is defined, for oneself. And oftentimes, we define our ambition in financial terms. And one thing that I do in terms of part of my work is fundraising. So you talk to a lot of people, and it's true that among Asian Americans, fundraisers have a much more difficult time, oftentimes because Asian Americans are directed primarily to their families in terms of their estate planning. Institutions are important. Other givings are important, certainly churches as well. But oftentimes it's directed to the person's welfare, especially the extension of the family involved. Here, whether it's wealth or almost anything else that we may be ambitious about, scripture seems to say often ambition is tainted with our desire for self. And to be honest, no motivation is pure and clean. So even if somebody were to say, "I want to be destitute and serve the Lord," even in that there may be a selfish ambition, a desire to be seen and known for such things, a desire to be known as a sacrificer for Jesus Christ. When that desire is embedded, even that desire on the externals may look good, but ultimately it's self-driven in terms of how it's directed. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ambition for self may be quite modest, enough to eat, to drink, and to wear. Or they may be grandiose, a bigger house, a faster car, a higher salary, a wider reputation, more power. But whether modest or immodest, these are oftentimes ambitions for yourself, myself, my comfort, my wealth, my family, my status, my power." I say this with delicacy because I'm not saying this as if it's somebody else's problem. This is certainly mine. And I certainly don't want us to be walking out of here thinking, "Oh man, this is all that there is." But it's true. Ambition is often selfish. Furthermore, ambition often blinds. It doesn't allow us to see the selfishness. We are all exposed to highly ambitious, self-promoting people. It is often associated with descriptions like unscrupulous, self-centered, proud, driven, insensitive, careless, domineering, leaving a trail of broken families, friendships, churches, and institutions. Oftentimes, when you meet someone who is so self-focused, when you walk away, you've learned much about who they are, but you have never been able to share who you are. Because often the conversation focuses on what's most important for that person. And usually that's the self, in terms of how we think about the priorities
and the content of what our thought process should look like. This kind of blinding nature of ambition tramples over principles, convictions, and priorities in order to pursue the desired end of the ambitious individual. What is amazing in this road to self-destruction is that ambitious person does not usually recognize that they're ambitious. It's normalized. They think it's what it's supposed to be. And even as we declare and sing the importance of humility, ambitious person may not recognize the driving ambition behind them as they think about what they want to do and where they want to be. But it's not only selfish and blinding, it's also ultimately godless. The fact that it's selfish means that God has been pushed out of his primary space in our priorities and our thinking. Some might say, this is for the kingdom. I will use whatever I gain for his glory, or I'm maximizing the gifts and opportunities God has given. If I can get a dime every time someone tells me, this is for Jesus that I do A, B, and C, and X, Y, Z. But often at the core of one's desire for significance and security is a mixture that often is dominated by the self and the person's recognition and standing within the world, not God. You could see why the New Testament might come back and say, selfish ambition is sinful because it's selfish, because it's blinding, and here there is a path of destruction that often it involves, and ultimately ambition is godless, and it's a breaking of the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall worship nothing except for God in the way he desires to be worshiped. It's breaking of the Ten Commandments, ambitions is. And this is part of the reason why throughout history, writers of Christian nature have often talked about ambition in its negativity. That humility is good, ambition bad. And oftentimes we're tortured because here out in the world, people tell us we should be ambitious for something. And in the church, we're told you ought not to seek ambition and you should quench that thirst for ambition. And you can see why the scripture, as well as Christians and churches, might implore with us to not have this kind of selfish ambition because ultimately it's detrimental to our faith and our standing before God. But this is where it becomes kind of interesting for me, and thus a time for reflection for us together. Paul was ambitious. That's the thing that puzzles me. Scripture seems to say, and he's the one who says it, selfish ambition is bad, and then he tells us that he has ambition. He's either contradictory, or he's forgetful of what he says, or there is some kind of tension here, but they coexist well in terms of what we're trying to say. I realize that in your devotion time, I was making fun of Pastor Mark last night because the devotion is excellently done. It's going through Romans chapter 7, the verses 1 through 25, but it's incredibly thoughtful in terms of some of the questions that it's asking, and the difficulty level is quite high. What I learned from reading that devotion is the theological and Bible knowledge of this church is quite high, much higher than I'm used to as I visit different kinds of churches. Romans is an interesting book, isn't it? Chapter 1 begins to talk about the importance of the gospel and the righteousness of God coming. And then chapters 1 through 3 tell us that no one is righteous, not even one. In fact, all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, but the whole humankind, have fallen short of the glory of God, is what we're told. But God did not leave us in that state of sinfulness. He had a rescue plan, and that rescue plan was the person of Jesus Christ. And chapters 3 through 5 remind us that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and resurrected on our behalf. And because of us holding on to him by faith, we have been justified by faith. And then chapters 6 and 7 and 8 remind us not only are we saved by grace, God continues to make us holy and grow and mature in our faith by faith, by his grace poured out for us. And then in chapter 9, we have a change in scene where 9, 10, and 11, he talks about, then where are the Jews in this picture? What do we do here ultimately? And then chapter 12 tells us, if all these things are true, this is how your life should change. So 12 and 13 and 14 talk about application. And then 15 turns to his personal plans. He said he wanted to visit Rome. He plans on visiting Rome again. And the passage that you and I read this morning, or Pastor Mark read this morning, is from chapter 15, where his ultimate goal is to visit Rome and from Rome be launched to go to Spain, is the thought process he has. He has plans for his future and is expressing his desires. So you may recall that in Acts chapter 20, when he's meeting with the elders of Ephesus on the island of Miletus, they were praying for one another, crying for one another, because the scene is he's going to be ending up in Jerusalem right afterwards. And many of the elders believed that Paul was going to die. That's why they were so sad about Paul going to Jerusalem, because the opposition was so strong. And Romans was written right before this trip. So some people think of this as his last will and testament. He has desires to do things, but it may have been one of the last books he would have written if indeed he died in Jerusalem, as many people assume that he would be. That's the scene. So there is in many ways in Romans a way he is introducing his theology and teaching, but as he comes to the end of Romans, this is what he said that you read. And thus, I make it my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Ambition, according to Paul, is not intrinsically evil or bad or sinful. It is a morally neutral word that, as with anything else, we distort, oftentimes in our sinfulness. We take the good things of life and make them the ultimate things of my life, taking them away from the direction and intention God had in the first place. And he repeats the same notion in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition. Differently translated elsewhere, aim, goal, he says, to please God. Ambition itself is not a bad word, though oftentimes it can be distorted into a selfish, blinding, godless way of looking at the world and our future. But ambition as a desire of our heart is something that not only does God create, he desires us to flame. And this is where we stand in thinking about ambition. If we were to say that what Paul has here that he's expressing is godly ambition. If you put godly in front of anything, it seems legitimate, right? It's godly ambition. It takes away the self-focus that's involved. I know friends here, some of you may think, I'm not that selfish. Let me just say, the natural ability for us to look at ourselves is amazing. It's from early on. My son Simeon is a fairly decent athlete. He concentrates in volleyball now. Part of the reason why he's a good athlete is because his dad was a great athlete. You can't see it now, but I was athlete of the year in eighth grade. That's when I peaked. Now I'm an avid indoorsman, but before I used to be quite a specimen. And when my wife first heard during our dating years that I was athlete of the year in eighth grade, she looked at me, she said, were you homeschooled? Was the first question she asked, because she thought there's no way this guy. When he was about 3 and a half, he played indoor soccer, and one day he scored 3 goals. Amazing. So he comes out, I'm already congratulating him and happy for him that he scored goals. And he looks at me, he says, Daddy, he couldn't see D's or R's very well at that point. Daddy, I awesome, is what he said. And I'm thinking to myself, humility is good. Complete sentences even better. I am awesome is what I'm thinking overall. He says, no, Daddy, I awesome. But he wasn't done. After he said, I awesome, he learned to me. He said, Daddy, those guys, no good. It's amazing. Kids learn to think about themselves fairly early. And part of that is parents concentrate on them so much anyways. It's cute for a 3 and a half year old, not so cute for a 35 year old. My thinking. And so overall, this natural tendency to look within and ourselves has to be corrected in some way. And this ambition that Paul seems to be advocating for us has a Godward direction. It's a godly direction. And I'm not sitting here to say I figured this out for myself or I have something to give or send to you. I just want you to reflect with me over 3 questions that we have to be shaped by. What characterizes godly ambition in Paul? This is just a reflection on my part, but Paul's ambition is shaped by three factors. In short, the gospel, God, and others. What characterizes Paul's ambitions? The gospel, God, and others. The gospel is a simple one. The question that he seems to be generating and working off of is, how does my life display and declare the grace of God in salvation? How does my life and what I intend to do display and declare the grace of God? Romans 15, 20 again, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. That's his purpose clause. His life's purpose is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. The gospel is always on Paul's mind. When we went through an overview of Romans, you may recall that the word the gospel itself is used 11 times in the book of Romans. Almost all of them, that is 8 out of 11, are found in chapter 1 and chapter 15. It's almost as if the whole book is enveloped by the gospel. That is, it begins with the gospel, it ends with the gospel, and everything else in between is about the gospel. In fact, the way Paul introduces himself is an interesting one. The way we give each other business cards, no longer do they do that anymore, but when we introduce ourselves, oftentimes what we ask and say and what we declare about ourselves usually is an indication of where our pride is. And it's seen usually by the things that we could put on our CVs and our resumes. But look at how Paul introduces himself to the church in Rome that's never met him when he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. That's verse 1 in chapter 1. In fact, Paul introduces himself in terms of his calling, his vocation, and defines that calling in terms of the gospel. He is known as someone who is saved by grace, who has been set apart to declare God's graces. It's worth remembering that this is the beginning of Romans, and he ends with Romans where he's talking about how he desires to carry this gospel to the ends of the earth. And that seems to be the drumbeat of Paul's life, where he is always talking about the very simple fact of, how do I declare the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In understanding Paul, I find Romans 15, 12, a verse right around the verses that we read, kind of interesting and instructive. Verse 12 says simply this, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. He's quoting Isaiah the prophet. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. What's amazing about that quotation is that whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, it's kind of like our modern-day hyperlink. Do you know what a hyperlink is? It's that highlighted passage when you read online. When you push that highlighted line or highlighted word, it takes you elsewhere to another article. When he quotes the Old Testament, it's like a biblical hyperlink. When you push that button, it takes you to that place. That is, you cannot understand why he's quoting it apart from understanding what he's quoting. And Isaiah chapter 12, where he's quoting from, is about God's promise of salvation. God's people were destroyed. Enemies have taken over their land. They were hopeless in the future. And Isaiah comes to tell them, there is remnant that God has been preserving. And one day, someone from the family of David, the root of Jesse, will come. And this servant of God will come and save the remnant and save the people of God. And what Paul is saying is that that promise that Isaiah records has now been fulfilled in his time. This is why the verse 12 is able to say, in him the Gentiles hope, the antecedent, the reference to him there, is no longer the root of Jesse. The antecedent for that is now Jesus Christ, whom he referred to in verse 11. He is simply saying what God promised in Isaiah, now has been fulfilled before our eyes. The salvation of God, which was hidden in history, has now surfaced in history, and it carries a face and a name, and his name is Jesus Christ, is what he says. And he wants to devote his life to the declaration of his name. His life is about declaring his name. And this is where you come to recognize, no matter the direction or the exact shape of our ambition when it comes to how we declare this gospel message, for Paul, declaring the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel he carries is the meaningfulness of any ambition he has. Whatever he does, whatever he says, must ultimately declare the message of Christ Jesus, who has come as a messenger of God's grace. That seems to be forefront on his mind. Whatever he does, whatever he says, must declare Jesus. And he says, you also ought to be the same. Whatever you desire to do, whatever you desire to say, must lift up the name of Jesus on high. He says to the Corinthian church, do you know that you are the aroma of Christ Jesus? Aroma is a passive thing. That is, he's not saying that you have to declare in the corner street with a microphone who Jesus is, but your everyday living should be a taste and aroma of Christ to those who encounter you and to whom you run into. Here, John the Baptist reminds us that we are pointers to Jesus Christ. Literally, that's what he did. When Jesus appeared, you know what he did? Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, the salvation of the world. Here, we are pointers to our Savior. Whenever we become pointers to ourselves, who we are, what we have done, that ambition becomes selfish. But when what we do and how we live points to someone else, in this case, Christ Jesus our Lord, we are a signpost. Signpost can be old, signpost can be faded, signpost can be ugly fonts, signpost can be new, signpost can be spry, signpost can be colorful. It doesn't really matter. What the signpost cannot be is wrong. As long as it's pointing in the right direction, it doesn't matter the shape or the size or the age or the accomplishment. The question is, at the end of what we do and how we live, what do what we say and live point to? And Paul says, our preoccupation and our ambition is about our lives pointing to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is where the question becomes for us an imperative one. That is to say, when people see you, when your children describe their parents, what message does your life declare? What message does your life declare? Worship of God, dependence on his graces, generosity because we have received generosity? Or is it something completely else, contrary to the gospel that we have witnessed and experienced in our lives? And Paul says the gospel message has to be the central declaration of life and words of all that we are ambitious to do. But he then goes on to remind us that not only the gospel must be declared in our lives, it must also display fully the glory of God. His power and wisdom and majesty. What motivates Paul according to Romans 15? The glory of God is before his eyes. He wants to see the glory of God by the declaration of the gospel. Look at what he says in chapter 15, verse 8 and following. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs. And in order that phrase, in order that, is a purpose clause, isn't it? And it's also what we call a result clause. This is what results in when he does this, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. that the glory of God may be seen and worshiped. Paul recognizes that his life is no longer his own, but an instrument of God. He says this in chapter 15, verse 15, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace of God given to me." Elsewhere he says, "Grace of God overflowed in my life." Sometimes it begins with the recognition to whom we belong. For you see, friends, according to Paul, the way morals and ethics works is who you are determines what you do. It's not what you do determines who you are. You have to understand who you are first, from which outflows what your actions ought to be. In 1 Timothy, you know what he says about it? His life is a masterpiece of God's grace. And I wonder how many of us feel that way. Instead of seeing our past as our accomplishments or the accomplishments of many who sacrifice for us, but seeing them as instruments of what God has done. I know I am, and I know many of you are accidental leaders. We aren't doing what we do because we deserve them, but God has been very gracious to us to be able to do what we are able to enjoy and get to do on a daily basis. For some of us, this may sound distant when we say our lives are not our own, but look at what Paul keeps repeating for us. Galatians 2:20, I know you memorized this. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Colossians 3 says something similar, also written by Paul, "For you who believe in Jesus have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life?" When Christ, who is your life? The original woodenly can be translated, "Christ, your life." For those who are English majors or literary majors, it's an apposition. You know what an apposition is, right? When you have two different words referring to the same thing. That is, my wife, comma, Sharon. Wife and Sharon are two different references of the same person, right? It's equal. For those of you who are more mathematically inclined, my guess is Asian American community probably more mathematically inclined, it means Jesus equals your life. Jesus equals your life. The simplicity of it is mind-blowing. Your life is not your spouse's. Forgive me, marriage is important, right? But your life does not belong to your wife or to your husband. Kids are important. But your life is not defined by your kids. Your work is important. But your life is not defined by your career or your work. Your school is important. But your life is not defined by the school you went to or what kind of schooling you receive. Home and where we live is important. But your life is not defined by where you live and what you do. It says simply, your life is Jesus Christ. We don't believe this. I know we don't, because we say it, but we don't live like it. Your life is Jesus Christ, Paul keeps emphasizing. This is why he is able to say, not only should Christ be proclaimed in our lives, God must be declared to be glorious in all that we do. Paul happens to be doing this by being a preacher and a missionary. And he tells us, quoting of Isaiah again in Romans 15:21, the second verse we read, "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. For he was a missionary and preacher to far-front lands who have never heard the gospel." And what he finds in this quotation of Isaiah, his ministry declared beforehand. He finds his purpose in Isaiah in saying that my job, of all the jobs that can be out there, is to go forth to lands that no one else has gone to declare Jesus' name. I'm not here to argue and say all of you should be preachers and pastors and missionaries. It's an honorable thing. And in fact, I'm not saying you should not be preachers, missionaries, as well as teachers of the Bible. If I can speak to young men and women that are here, and I, Parents, even if you get mad at me, don't say anything to me afterwards. Oftentimes, we talk to our young people. We often say, you should be an engineer. You should be a doctor. You should be a teacher. You should go into business. And so on. The list is long because you identify some gifts in them. But we're in that season of Christian history where saying to someone, you know, you should be a pastor. Parents get upset. Especially pastor parents get upset. Because they know what life can and is like. I understand that. But I think if we see people who are gifted in a certain way, we should declare and encourage them to see, maybe, just maybe, God desires you to be cross-culturally going abroad to declare Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, that he desires you to suffer alongside him in pastoring a church. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord desires to use you in various capacities in full-time ministries. And I think we should tell our kids that. I say this to myself. My son, Simeon, wants to be an engineer. I think he should be a pastor. Sharon, my wife, promised me not to force him one way or the other. But I keep telling him, if he wants a master's degree that's theological, he can get it for free. That's my enticement. But part of this is my own fault. When he was young, about 3 years old again, we're walking through Target. Let me preface this by saying, working at Target is a beautiful thing. But as we're walking through Target, he turns to me and says, Daddy, I want to walk here, is what he said. Kind of looking around, I want to walk here, work here. Target is a beautiful thing. Let me reemphasize this again. But as an immigrant child, my son desiring to work at Target was not my priority list. I must be the first one to confess. So I turned to Simeon and said, Simeon, do you want to own Target? Owning Target is okay. Do you want to be like the regional manager? He goes, no. Daddy, I want to be a scanner. He liked the beep beep sound. And he wanted to work as a cashier. I think he saw my disappointment. Fast forward a couple years, 5 or 6 years old, we're walking around the block. He's holding my hand at that point. He doesn't do that anymore, but we're holding our hands and walking around. And at some point he decided, he goes, Daddy, I think I know what I want to do in life. I said, son, what do you want to do in life? And he's looking at me. He says, Daddy, I want to be a doctor. And there was that question mark at the end. He's exploring to see how I'm going to respond. And then I think I might have responded something like, huh, that's not bad. Okay, that's okay. Or something of that nature, reinforcing yet again. There are acceptable things to do for God, and there are unacceptable things when they're not for God. They're for me. They're for the watchful eyes of the world, more or less. And I wish I had those moments back again, when I could say to my son, that would be great if that's how the Lord leads you. But you know what's also great? That whatever you do it in such a way that people are able to say, he as a Christian loves his job, does it with excellence, and with humility declares all the glory unto God. It's not about what we do. It's about for what we do. Here, this is not to simply say that we ought to be missionaries and pastors, though I hope that many of you choose to do so. Here, Paul's revision of 2 Corinthians gets at this point when he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition, our goal, our aim to please God. Please God. Knowledge workers who make God known through their study and research and indicate to the world how smart and wise and creative our God is. Physicians, nurses, and therapists, and many others in the medical worker field who make God known by their care, deep care, for the image of God and working with excellence for their care. Teachers who teach knowledge, model maturity, and provide nurture for the needy, just as the master teacher Jesus has taught his disciples, so that the right message and modeling can be passed on. Creatives who show the multifaceted beauty of God, who with wisdom and creativity created the world and sustains the world even as we see it now, as we look around the beauty. How we cannot help but to sing, O Lord our God, when I in awesome wonder we say to ourselves. Business leaders who lead with integrity, honesty, trustworthiness, and fairness, all attributes of God who rules and reigns with fairness and honesty and trustworthiness and generosity, the very things he desires us to emulate. Parents who minister their small church and seminary called the family. Your children are not your own. They belong to the Lord. You are 18-year babysitters of them. When we think of them as owning them and their future is mine, here the Lord reminds us, no, God loves them even more than we love them. That's the hard part. Even as we launch our kids and release them, it's hard for us to see sometimes how much God cares and loves for them. And as time that the Lord has given to us, I'm told 93% of all your conversations we have with your kids happen before the age of 18. For those of you parents with kids under 18, use this time wisely and joyfully, even if they are painful, which they are. And I'm looking at you, brothers. You guys are, I'm sure, wonderful, but you're also painful at times. And what you come to realize is that this is our church at home, where the gospel must be declared and modeled, and God's glory must be known and shared. These are our church members and our first disciples. I am moved by the writing of D.A. Carson, probably a teacher of Pastor Michael and many others, who wrote a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, where he talked about Tom Carson, his dad, who pastored in Quebec, in French-speaking Canada. And when I was reading this book, I cried almost every chapter because he was talking about his dad, and my dad is also a preacher and a pastor. And I could not help but to think of my dad when he says this, "In the ranks of ecclesiastical hierarchies, my father is not a great man. He has never served a large church, never written a book, never discharged the duties of high denominational office. Doubtless, his praying, too, embraces idioms and stylistic idiosyncrasies that should not be copied. But with great gratitude to God, I testify that my parents were not hypocrites. This is the worst possible heritage to leave with children: high spiritual pretensions and low performance. My parents were the opposite: few pretensions and disciplined performance. And sometimes when I look at my own children, I wonder if, should the Lord give us another 30 years, they will remember their father as a man of prayer, or think of him as someone distant who was away from home rather a lot and who wrote a number of obscure books. That quiet reflection often helps me to order my days." I wonder what our ambition is, because the concern is we often seek success in things that don't really matter. What are the eternal consequences the Lord is asking? And here it says our lives must display and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what we do for our profession, and that it must declare and point to the God who created and redeems, and his name ought to be honored and glorified. Those are the two characteristics that we see in Paul's ambition. But there is one last one, which is simply this: others. If gospel is the message and God is the end of our ambition, here, the immediate direction of our ambition is about others, not about self. That is, how do I use my gifts and experiences to serve others? How do my ambition serve the community in which the Lord has placed me? Paul's ambition is decidedly not self-focused. It's not about popularity. It would have disappointed the Roman church to know that he will not be staying with them, simply visiting them. It's not about comfort, getting to Spain. We are unsure whether he made it there or not, but getting there without trains, planes, and automobile was not an easy one, and oftentimes people were killed upon their travels. And certainly not about financial gain, since he is seeking their support, that is the Roman church, to pursue this desire of reaching those who have not heard the gospel. His ambition was not about what happens to him, but how what he does might affect others. He was otherworldly driven. Not only is he gospel focused, Godward driven, but others driven in what he was doing. This is very contrary to how the world sees our ambition. The ambition is usually my gain, our gain, where we end up is the ultimate goal. But the journey, according to Scripture, is not about me and my gain, nor my family's gain, but what do others gain as a result of what I do? This is why even those occupations that are not paying well, it's meaningful before the sight of the Lord. Because at the end, how does it serve others and bring glory onto his name? David Brooks is an author for New York Times and a columnist who a couple years back penned a piece titled, Five Lies Our Culture Tells, the cultural roots of our political problems. My interest this morning is not about politics, but what this unbelieving cultural observer says about our nation and our culture. Some people now believe that David Brooks is a Christian, so who knows? Maybe this is the road that he was on at this time. He says, these are the five cultural lies we're told. One, career success is fulfilling. We know many who are here who probably reached the pinnacle of their career and come to realize this is not all that it's cracked up to be. Two, I can make myself happy. I think I can. Three, life is an individual journey as if we do this alone. Four, you have to find your own truth because it's relative. Five, rich and successful people are worth more than poor and less successful people. He says these are the five lies that the world tells. Each one of these points have important things to say about our values and our priorities that we seep in. The word we use is catechesis, to talk about things that we're taught. And what the Bible says, we ought to be catechized by the Bible, but oftentimes we are catechized by the world. The media, social media, TV shows, as well as the books that we read, continue to train our kids up in a way not of the word, but contrary to the word. And these are the values and priorities that the world teaches. For instance, the world teaches us that the right school, the right job, and the right pay will lead to a fulfilling life and lasting satisfaction. From very early on, we keep reinforcing this bit of wisdom in our children. However, Brooks says, this is a lie, and no success ever feels fulfilling on its own. But I was struck by how much the middle three, perhaps all of them, were lies about oneself, that we tell ourselves. I can make myself happy, a lie about self-sufficiency. Life is an individual journey, a lie about one's freedom and a desire to be unshackled from authority as well as community. You have to find your own truth, a lie that every individual has his or her belief. That is the truth no matter what others and what authoritative writings might convey to us. This is the priority that we drink in the world around us, with our friends as well. I don't have social media accounts, not because I'm holy, but I don't have friends. But I find myself being thankful these days because all the pressure that gets placed upon young people is so much more immense than when I was growing up, in terms of what the world teaches us about the values and priorities. Who does Paul have in mind when he has ambition in mind? Surrounding our text about his ambition are quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, one from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, another from the prophets, that is predictive future, and two from Psalms, what's called the writings. As I was telling some brothers last night, Old Testament is divided by the theologians into three categories of genres, called the law, the Pentateuch, the writings, Psalms and Proverbs and others, and the prophets. Look at what Paul is doing. He is taking quotations from each of these sections and genres to tell us that this is what the Bible wants it to do from the beginning to the end. And here he quotes from Psalm 18:49, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." He quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 15:10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Romans 15:11 quotes from Psalm 117:1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Romans 15:12 quotes from Isaiah 11, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." I wonder if you hear the theme that ties all these verses together. All of these verses look forward to the day of salvation, the promised rescue of God's people, he says, is now here. And because he is now here, he is driven by the desire to see all the nations come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's his desire to go to foreign lands, his desire to go to places that no one has come, his desire to declare Jesus, even if it's not one that leads to his own comfort and satisfaction, is simply because he knows that this is God's desire for him, for others who need to hear the gospel. Others predominate his thinking about why he does and what resonates with him. Friends, we have normalized the thinking process that idolizes the self and the family. But Paul has the opposite perspective. Others come first. Others come first, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Which is yours in Christ Jesus. At many points in our lives, where we wrestle with life-shaping decisions. What college do I attend? You know, what do I major in? What career do I choose? And what career path do I take? With whom do I get married? Where do I live? How do I educate my children? What do I do with my time? These are life-shaping moments where we ask questions that change the course of what we choose to do from that point in time. And oftentimes, there are a lot of factors that go into those questioning. But I wonder if the questions that Paul is driving us to think about become forefront in our minds, what our ambitions might sound like. When we think about college, it's not about reputation, name, the cost, or the area. But what if the question was, how does this university or school allow me to display the grace of God in Christ Jesus as I pursue my studies? How does this university or college declare the glories of God or help me declare the glories of God in whatever we do? How does my university study help me to serve others along the way? Or for my single friends, I'm not saying you're the only single friends that are here, but you're congregated here overall. As you think about a marriage, it's not just simply about how good looking is that person? What career choices have they made? What kind of families do they come from? But I know you're not asking this question, but what if? How does this person allow me to understand and experience the grace of Jesus more? How does this person help me to fully declare the glories of God in what I do and what I hope to do? How does this person serve others and join me in wanting to serve others? What if those are the qualities and questions that we posit for ourselves? How about our future? As we think about even our retirement, which Sharon and I often think about, what is it going to look like 5-10 years from now when we step away? What do we do with that time and bandwidth? What if our ambition is geared to the declaration of God's graces, the display of God's glory, and a service unto others so that all that we do may be focused on God's glory and not ourselves? What would that look like? And I'm not here to tell you I know the answer. Each of you will have different answers for this. But as I wrestle here, I present my wrestling with hopes that perhaps it might trigger your wrestling as well as you advance into those stages in life where these questions become relevant for us. Friends, What would Calvary Church be like if everyone here, from the youngest to the oldest, pursued godly ambition, where the gospel is declared, glory of God displayed, and others being the primary recipient of all that we are ambitious to do? What would the church look like, and what would our community be? Here, it's an open-ended question for us to ponder together. I pray that as the Lord has given us so much, that our desire in Christ Jesus as those who belong to Him will live our lives out with the recognition that we are determines we do because we belong to Jesus Christ. My life, my past, my future belong to Him. May the Lord grant you peace, ambition, and wisdom, and direct your path from the youngest friends to the oldest of friends to the pathway that He desires you to have. Let's pray together, shall we? Use us, O Lord, by your Spirit, that in our lives, not just in what we say, but how we live our lives may fully lift up the name of Jesus and His grace to us, and that you will be declared glorious through our living as we point to you always as the Creator and Redeemer of all things under whose reign we live. And then those who we see around us, as many others who have needs, may be the primary focus of all that we do, whether our gifts, talents, or time. Lord, help us to understand how we may utilize these precious and limited gifts for your glory and for your honor and for the benefit and the blessings of others around us. Will we pray all these things in the wise name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.